All right.
Okay. Good morning.
Morning.
Welcome to Sunday School at Faith Bible Church. It's January 20th, 2019. And fortunately, I'm used to small groups like this because of Wednesday nights. So please turn in your Bibles to Romans 1 and find verse 24 and find the book of Jonah, chapter 1 and verse 1. We've been spending a great deal of time in Romans 1 on Wednesday nights. Last week we began what is going to be a more in-depth look at Romans 1, 18 through 32. And we're going to be looking at it primarily through the lens of what is perhaps its bleakest passage, verses 24 through 28. We're going to read those verses now, and then I will introduce today's study. Romans 1. Verses 24 through 28. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient. And how about this? Before we go any further, we'll have a quick word of prayer. Probably should have done that at the outset. But Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this opportunity to come together. We're thankful that we were all able to make it safely here. We pray for those who couldn't make it today. We know that a lot in our assembly are older, and some of them are struggling with health issues, and this can be a dangerous time of year for someone that doesn't have mobility, that doesn't have easy access to meals or other things that they might need. So, Father, we just pray that you'll keep them safe. And Father, we're thankful for the people who make these sessions possible on days such as today. Not just here, but in churches everywhere. People who do things like plowing the lots, we're thankful for that. And I believe we have Rex to thank for that today. And may we just make the most of the opportunity that we've been given. In Christ's name, amen. All right, this passage that we opened by reading, we're going to be looking at more deeply starting on Wednesday night. For our study today, I want to point out that I think there's a few problems with the way these verses are usually approached by Christians today. And I know I turned my phone down. I thought I muted it. It is. I don't know why it beeped there. It is on mute. But first of all, the first mistake, I think, the first problem is that we have people, saved people as well as lost people, who look at these verses and they get alarmed. They ask, am I in danger of God giving me up or giving me over? And the short answer to that is no, you are not in any danger of that happening. Let's just take one example. We'll take the example of, this is the one that's most referenced in this passage, is the example of homosexuality. If a person today turns to homosexuality, God's not going to give them up to their vile affections or give them over to a reprobate mind. That's not what this passage is talking about. If a person is unsaved today, if they've never trusted Christ, they have already been given up or given over. The status of a lost person can never get any worse. Put this over. I don't know why that keeps beeping like that. But anyways, the status of a lost person can never get any worse. If you're saved, you've already been delivered from that status. You see, Paul's not dealing with individuals here. He's dealing with mankind as a whole. It applies to individuals, but only as they are a part of mankind. So God's not looking at you and saying, oh, you've reached a point where I'm giving you over or I'm giving you up. That's not what's going on here. It's important to realize that as Romans unfolds, you know, there's a logical progression to Romans. Paul is building a case here. And what he's doing is he's showing beyond dispute that all mankind is lost apart from Jesus Christ. All unsaved people are in the exact same boat. You see that very clearly when you get to chapter 3. He's not singling individuals out here. In chapter 1, Paul hasn't gotten to the cross yet. He doesn't start to talk about redemption until chapter 3. What he's doing here is he's still establishing the lost condition of everybody apart from Jesus Christ. He mentions the gospel in the first part of chapter 1, but he doesn't go into the mechanics of it yet. So that's what he's doing here. Now the second error that's made, and this one's pretty much exclusively made by believers, I believe this is a mistake, and that's to take this passage and to see some sins as worse than others, as far as they affect a lost person standing before God. There's a tendency that we have, you're at work and you've got a coworker that you know is unsaved. You've tried to bring things up with him and just the responses. You know that he's not a saved person. But you look at him and all you see is a run-of-the-mill sinner. You don't see anything too serious in his life. He's never performed an abortion, for example. He hasn't done anything that modern-day Christianity looks at and says, that's a reprobate person. You see, we get things like Hurricane Katrina or 9/11, and I know there have been several hurricanes since Katrina, I just don't remember their names. And when that happens, almost invariably we'll have some well-known Christian spokesman appear on television and say that God allowed this catastrophe because America has accepted things like abortion and homosexuality. Now, these guys are almost always then identified by the press and people who watch this. Well, first of all, they're usually people that are we would classify as evangelicals. And people look at this and they put us all in this, they paint us all with the same brush. They say, man, these evangelicals, boy, they're just so judgmental. But I got news for you. When people get up there and do that and say that this is happening because America's accepted this and that and the other thing, these people don't speak for me. I don't know about you, but they don't speak for me. So we have this tendency, though. We'll look at the coworker, and you know his sins aren't causing judgment on America. But these other guys over here, God's really upset with them, and he's going to destroy an entire city, or he's going to flood an entire city because of what they're doing. And it's not the case. That's not what's happening here. That's not what this is describing. What you're going to see as you go through the book of Romans is that the wrath of God has already been poured out on Jesus Christ. He didn't hold any back that he's now going to pour out on people because of some collective behavior. He's already poured out his wrath on Jesus Christ. The people that these verses describe are God loved, Christ died for, and God is desirous of their salvation. Getting back to the coworker, if you've got someone that you know at work, it's just kind of, like I said, a run-of-the-mill sinner, and you present the gospel to him, and he responds. He says, okay, you know, you've talked to me before. I get it now. And he trusts Christ. Chances are you're not going to say, okay, now you got to stop going to the bar on Friday. Now you got to stop taking the pens from work. You're not going to tell him that. It's the Holy Spirit's job to change someone's behavior once they're saved. It's not our job. But if there are these small sins, chances are we're not going to say, okay, well, now you got to stop doing this and that. If it's your neighbor, you're not going to say, now you got to stop having parties where you get drunk. You're not going to do that. But we have this mindset that if it's, for example, if it's a homosexual, well, they got to stop that right away. Otherwise, they're not truly saved. And that's not how it works. It's not how it works. I dare say that the vast majority of us, probably all of us, still have some sins that we struggle with. And if we don't, at this point in our Christian growth, it took us time to get to where we're at. So that's not what's going on here. Again, I need to stress that. That's not what's going on here. God's not singling out homosexuality or anything else and saying, this is such a terrible sin, and that's why I'm doing this, and that's why God sent the hurricanes and the terrorist attacks. That's not what's going on here. When we read this description in this passage of the people that it says were given up and given over, that's the people that the gospel of grace is meant for. Not a legalistic gospel, the gospel of grace was meant for them. We're part of them. This passage doesn't break down into an us and them. Not only that, it describes the people to whom Paul was sent. I mentioned this on Wednesday, but in many ways, the Roman Empire of Paul's day was a den of iniquity. If you look around society today and you don't feel, as a Christian, you don't feel at home here, you would not have felt at home in the first century Roman Empire. And we're going to be looking at some of the historical detail of that, both from Scripture and from historical accounts from ancient historians, in more detail starting on Wednesday. We're going to look exactly at what that culture was like back then. And you're going to see that in many ways it was the same as what we deal with. And in many cases it was worse. But what I want to do today is I want to look at what I consider the one passage in Scripture that shows us from a historical event the most clearly that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, even though that we personally find to be the most repellent. And if you think about it, if I were to ask you, what do you think is the grossest sin? What brand of sinner is the farthest and the most likely to be irredeemable? We'd probably all come up with different things. I mean, it might be the same two or three throughout the room, but you might have different takes on that. And that should tell us something. But we're going to look at Jonah now. You can turn to Jonah now. I've taught on Jonah before. I believe it was on a Wednesday night. And even I need to go to the table of contents for this one. I trust that you guys already found it. It's one of my favorite books, and I have to go to the table of contents for it. Oh, that helps. Ha, 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 ha. Anyways, I've taught on Jonah before on Wednesday nights. I don't think I've done it on a Sunday. But here's something else that I've mentioned on a Wednesday night that I don't think I've mentioned on a Sunday. When the Lord tells Peter, feed my sheep, he doesn't ask Peter if Peter loves the sheep. He asks Peter, do you love me? Since you love me, feed my sheep, because I love the sheep. And we see the same principle applying to evangelism in Scripture too, not just as far as ministering to the sheep. We'll read in Jonah. We'll start with verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. Now Jonah has been called the reluctant prophet, and with good reason. It's good reason that he's called that. And in human terms, when we look at the situation, we see that Jonah had a good reason for being reluctant. The people of Nineveh were bitter enemies of Israel. And they were, in addition to that, they were a pretty reprobate bunch. The Lord here refers to their wickedness. Now we know that the Lord is always aware of each and every one of our sins, even those sins that we consider the smallest of sins. But when Scripture says something like, their wickedness is come up before me, it's speaking of something pretty bad. As we consider Jonah's initial disobedience, we need to realize that the word of the Lord came to Jonah. He's being disobedient to a direct and specific word that came from the Lord. We also need to realize that when Jonah attempts to flee, God doesn't say, oh, I guess Jonah doesn't want to do it, I'll find someone else. And I think that's important. You see, throughout your life, you're going to be presented with opportunities to share the gospel. And when you fail to do so, there's no guarantee that the Lord's going to bring someone else along and have that same opportunity that you had. So that, I think, should motivate us to try to not let opportunities pass by. In verse 3, it tells us that he fled. He rose up from the presence, he rose up to flee from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, he found a ship going to Tarshish, he paid the fare, he went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Twice in this verse, we're told that Jonah was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. Now keep a marker here, flip to chapter 4 and find verse 2. And as you're turning, I'll make a couple of points. I'm sure that one of the motivating factors for Jonah was fear. He probably didn't think that the city of Nineveh would take too kindly to this Jewish prophet coming there and telling them to clean up their act. That was a legitimate fear. As I said, these were Israel's enemies. But how often do we fail to do what God calls us to do, and the worst we have to fear is ridicule or possibly rejection? Now, there wasn't just fear in Jonah's heart. There was unquestionably racial hatred as well. God was commanding Jonah to go to a people that Jonah hated. But let me ask you this. Can you imagine hating somebody so much that you would rather leave the presence of the Lord than to see them brought into His presence? That you'd rather join them virtually as an outcast than see them brought near? Look at Jonah 4:2. We're not going to read the whole verse, but we're going to see something that makes it clear the reasons that he didn't want to go. "For I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness." It's an important verse because it's one of those verses that makes us think, and it causes us to study a little bit. This is the Old Testament. Jonah's under the law. We're told in no uncertain terms that God is being gracious to Gentiles who have done nothing to deserve it. It's interesting to see that in the Old Testament. God is being gracious toward Gentiles who have done nothing to deserve it. I believe that Jonah says this because he did not want the Lord to spare Nineveh. I think that's a given. I think we can all understand that. But maybe there's something more at play here. Is it possible that Jonah is presuming on these qualities of God when he chooses to disobey? That the Lord will be gracious to me, even if I don't go. That he'll be merciful to me, even if I don't go. Because I know he's slow to anger, and he's a God of great kindness. So we have another question. Have you ever presumed on God's grace? It's an accurate presumption to make. He's going to be gracious to you. This is the dispensation of grace. But have you ever used his grace as an excuse to sin or to not do what he's called you to do? I know I have. And we need to be thankful that today in the dispensation of grace, God is not sending storms or a great fish when we disobey. In a sense, it's easier for us to presume upon God's grace than it was for Jonah. The consequences aren't as readily apparent. Make no mistake, there's consequences, but they aren't as readily apparent. All right, go back to chapter 1. We'll pick up in verse 9. We're not going to read about the storm coming up. Suffice to say that this is a storm that the men on the ship, the crew of the ship, had never seen anything like it. And there was nothing they could do. They were experienced sailors, and despite everything that they could think of to do, the ship begins to founder. Now, sailors, I think even up until the present day, but certainly for most of history, sailors have been a fairly superstitious lot. But certainly back then. And they have a sense that this isn't a natural storm. It's supernatural in nature. What's different than any other time we've been out here? And the difference, of course, is they've got this guy who paid his way on the ship. So they go and they question Jonah. And Jonah says this. In verse 9, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which made the sea and the dry land." So we see that Jonah, despite what he's doing here, is a man of faith. He's reverenced the one true God, and he knows that he's the one that's brought this upon these men. And he's going to offer to be cast into the sea so that their lives might be saved. So this book isn't just highlighting negative traits about Jonah. There's some good traits here as well. In verse 10 we read that the men were exceedingly afraid and said unto him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he told them. Then said they unto him, What shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. And he said unto them, Take me up, and cast me forth into the sea. So shall the sea be calm unto you, for I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. So now he's assured them, if you cast me overboard, the sea's going to become calm, and you're going to be spared. And in verse 13, we read a remarkable thing that I think it's easy to overlook. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. And the sense here isn't that they tried for a couple minutes and then said, all right, let's toss this guy overboard. The sense here is that they really worked at it. They tried really, really hard. They strove mightily to save Jonah. These were good men. They were conscientious mariners. And there's a message here, a scriptural message. And I just want to mention before I get into that, read Acts 27, Paul's shipwreck, and you'll see something of what they must have been going through. But now let me kind of tie this part of it together. If you look back at verse 6, you'll notice that the shipmaster tells Jonah, Call upon thy God. You see, when the journey started, these men believed in other gods. Jonah's God was separate and different to them. But now look at what happens in verse 14. Wherefore, they cried unto the Lord. Now they're praying to Jonah's God. And said, We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not his upon us innocent blood. For thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. And when they say, Let us not perish for this man's life, they're not saying that the ship's going to sink because Jonah's there. They're saying, We're going to throw him overboard. Don't punish us for that. We're not murderers. So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows. Now chapter 1 is my favorite part of the book of Jonah. And the fish hasn't even shown up yet. The city of Nineveh hasn't repented and been spared. It's my favorite part of the book because of what happens to the men on the ship. They start out as pagans, worshiping other gods. Then they ask Jonah, pray to your God. And then they end up trusting Jonah's God. You see, I said that this tells us some good things about Jonah. Let's consider what they are. In verse 9, Jonah's a faithful witness to the Lord. In verse 10, he confesses his sin. In verse 12, he volunteers to give up his life for the others on the ship. Jesus Christ himself in Matthew 12:40 tells us that Jonah is a type of Christ. Christ was a faithful witness to God the Father. And while he had no sins of his own to confess, he was made to be sin for us on the cross. And he gave his life for us. So Jonah is a type of Christ. Now let's look at these men and how this ties into what we can learn about the gospel. These men are lost sinners. They try in their own efforts to save themselves and to save Jonah. They were good and decent and conscientious people. And their best efforts couldn't save them. In order to be saved, they had to listen to Jonah, the type of Christ, and do exactly what he said. They had to sacrifice him, trusting when they threw him over that that would work. If one of them had said, You seem like a pretty good guy, Jonah. I'm really not. Let me jump over. the storm wouldn't have stopped. It had to be Jonah. None of them could have taken Jonah's place, just like none of us can take Christ's place. Now, when I mentioned that they prayed earlier to the Lord, "Don't hold this man's blood against us," it isn't just that they were afraid they'd be judged for throwing an innocent man overboard. They obviously felt that they should have been able to save Jonah. So they had reached the point where they ceased trusting in their own efforts and relied on the sacrifice of someone else for their deliverance. In their own words, in verse 14, they recognize that they are sacrificing innocent blood. And what they're doing, these pagan men, what they're doing is they're beseeching God and saying, "Don't hold his blood against us." It's the exact opposite of what Israel, who should have known better, cried at the crucifixion when they said of the Lord, "His blood be upon us and upon our children." So let's read verse 16 again. Let's see the result here. "Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows." We've seen many times before when someone in Scripture is said to fear the Lord, it means to worship Him and to reverence Him. So they did that and they offered a sacrifice. It's my belief, and I think it's really, really on solid ground, that these men became saved that day. You see, God was going to deliver Nineveh all along. We see this. Jonah was going to get there one way or the other as we read through the book. But then the Lord took Jonah's disobedience and used it to save these guys as well. He was able to make it all work together for good for the men on the ship. And I think this teaches us a lesson as well. It's easy to say there's hundreds of thousands of people in Nineveh and I care about them. The Lord cares about them. There's so many of them. But He cares about the little group on the ship as well. And He cares about each and every individual. Salvation is sent to each and every individual. It's not just sent to a group. It's not, okay, I'm going to reach the people that are in that church. Now we're going to skip the fish. Turn to chapter 3. We'll begin reading in verse 1, where it says, "The word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time." And guess what? He's got Jonah's attention now. And he says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee." So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. And Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And that's talking about the size of Nineveh. Because it says here, Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey. If it was a 3 days' journey away and he went one day, he couldn't have been in the city. It's talking about it was a big city. People didn't have cars and rapid transit. It was a 3 days' journey. It was a big city. He cries out and he says, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Now, we don't know what else he said. Some people believe that he just walked in and said, "In 40 days, God's going to destroy you," and walked off the stage. I don't know if that's the case, but Whatever he said, the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And here's what's important to note here. The people of Nineveh believed God. You see, no matter what the dispensation is, salvation always starts with believing God. But here's something interesting. Notice that the king of Nineveh, the head guy, got off his throne. Saving faith always involves humbling ourselves and trusting God, not us. Even the status of the king counted for nothing before Almighty God. It appears that this entire generation in Nineveh was spared, and I believe that means that they were saved. And here's something else. You have to go to the Bible to know this, but 150 years later, not a long time, Nineveh was once again so wicked that God did overthrow the city. Maybe they were even more wicked, just 150 years from this event. But before you get too hard on them, remember what we see with the generation of Joshua. The book of Joshua ends with the people saying, "The Lord our God will we serve, and His voice we will obey." And then you get into the book of Judges, and just two chapters in, one generation later, we read in Judges 2, 11 and 12 that the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. They forsook the Lord God of their fathers. They followed other gods and they bowed unto other gods. One generation. And that's the way it is always with mankind, and it's no difference for us today in the church, in the body of Christ. Paul warns us many times against an apostasy that's going to hit the church in the last days. So we can't rest on anybody's laurels in our generation. Back in Jonah 3, verse 10, it says that God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that He had said He would do unto them, and He did it not. Now, this doesn't contradict anything I've said to this point. You know, I said before that if you witness to even the worst sinner, they're not necessarily going to change right away today in the dispensation of grace. But this isn't in the dispensation of grace. In the dispensation of grace, in Romans, the same letter that Paul writes this passage that we read earlier, Paul writes, "To him that worketh not is the reward, to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt." God's going to be no man's debtor. "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness," not his change of behavior. That's Romans 4, 4 and 5. But here, they had to change their behavior. But that's not the way it is for today. See, we could draw a lot of parallels, but we have to be careful. We have to have the principles of right division in our mind when we go through these things. Verse 1 of chapter 4 tells us that Jonah was exceedingly displeased and very angry. And he was this way because he didn't want to see Nineveh saved. So here's another hypothetical I want you to imagine. Imagine you go on a crusade, a Christian crusade, or a ministry or whatever, and you have a chance to witness to hundreds of thousands of people, and every one of them comes to true saving faith in Jesus Christ, and you get not just upset, but exceedingly displeased and very angry. That's what Jonah did. And this really leads into my main point for today and ties us back to our passage in Romans 1. And it's going to move us forward into the midweek study. We live in a day of great political polarization in America. We also now have pervasive social media. Here's just what I want to throw out there really quick, because I've done this. If you are on one side or the other, and you spend all your time listening to that side's news and websites and stuff like that, and I think there's some of you in here, maybe not in here right now, but there's some in this church that do that, cut it off for a week and just look at the other sides. And you'll see that they're people just like you are. That in their mind, they have the best interests of the country at heart. They disagree with you, but they're not evil. They're not your enemy. They're people that the Lord loves. But you'll see comments from professing believers in this time of political polarization, and they'll say, "I wish so-and-so would burn in hell." And they'll say it with relish. But people on both sides, they'll point to different politicians or people that want to enact certain policies and say there's a special place in hell for that person. But that's not the wish of the Lord that you're claiming to serve. He doesn't want anybody to go there. You see, the fact is, we can have our human mindset, but we don't have to understand what the Lord wants us to do. We can disagree with what the Lord wants us to do, but we're supposed to do it all the same. It's better to be a happy warrior, but God's going to use you even if you're like Jonah. And we've all been like Jonah from time to time. So, verse 2. And he prayed unto the Lord. This is an important point. Jonah is exceedingly displeased and very angry with who? The Lord. And he turns to him in prayer. When you're displeased and angry, is not the time to avoid the Lord. There's so many ways that Jonah's a positive example for us. He prayed unto the Lord and said, "I pray thee, O Lord, was this not my saying?" In other words, "I told you so, Lord. Was this not my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful and slow to anger, of great kindness, and repentest thee of evil." What a great description of the Lord. And it shows the Lord's heart towards sinful man always, every dispensation. But it also shows us that as godly people, we can have these emotions. And we can be totally open and honest when we pray. Again, he's saying, "I told you so, Lord. It's okay to do that when you pray." In verse 3, he says, I beseech thee, take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And again, imagine hating someone so much that after you lead them to the Lord, you want to die. The Lord doesn't honor that request. Instead, he uses a gourd and a worm and the wind to teach Jonah a lesson. And then at the end, we read this. "Should I not spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and much cattle?" Now, coming up on Wednesday nights, we're going to be looking at the importance of people not being able to discern their right and their left. But when you read, here's just a key for you guys, if you don't come out on Wednesday nights and you don't listen to the messages, when you read a passage like we read in Romans, and you say, oh man, these are terrible people, they're reprobates, they don't know it. They don't know it. Okay? They don't see it through the same lens that you do. They don't know. And it's not our job to convince them that they are. It's our job to present a Savior to them. Because everybody knows at their core that they're sinners. They may not recognize their sin, but they all know they're not perfect. You see, don't get upset when sinners sin, because that's what sinners do. And then there's the end of that verse, which I find so meaningful, where he says, and much cattle. His entire creation is precious to him. Now I have 3 more pages of notes, but we're after 10:30, and this seems like as good a place as any to wrap it up. So again, I just want to kind of review some of the things I said. And talk about a little bit of what we're going to do moving forward, especially on Wednesday nights. And that's, how are we going to reach people when we look at them and we perceive this great divide between us and them? You've all seen the diagram. There's heaven over here. Humanity's over here. There's a huge gap in the middle. And what is bridging the gap? It's the cross. You've all seen that diagram, right? The cross. People are walking across the cross to reach heaven. That's the only thing that will bridge this gap, is the cross. The cross is our job. Government's not going to do it. They may pass legislation that we like. They may do things like that, but they're not going to reach them for the Lord. Presenting the cross is the job of the church. And it's my prayer that we start to do a better job of it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for the sins of all mankind. As Kirkwood used to say, he didn't die for ladies and gentlemen, but for reprobate sinners. Because none of us were ladies and gentlemen. The co-worker I used earlier was just an example. Our co-workers are just as lost as anybody else. But you've provided the way for us to escape the fate that comes with that, the wages of sin, which are death. And you've offered us the gift of God, which is eternal life, through Jesus Christ our Lord and his sacrifice on the cross. We're thankful for men like Jonah. We tend to focus on his negative traits of fear and disobedience and hatred. And those are important things to focus on and to remove from our lives. But let us emulate him in the other ways. His ultimate faith in you, his willingness to go to you in prayer, even at his most desperate time when he was the angry as he could possibly be with you. We know from chapter 4 that after the prayer, the prayer doesn't do it. He still sulks even after he prays. And Father, may we learn something from that as well. We're not only always going to find the answers that we want right away, but through all of these doubts and difficulties and emotions, Father, we're called to trust you. May we do that as well. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.